Good evening, everyone. So I recently seen a video and it was this little girl on a roller coaster, I think, with her father. And it starts off, she's like, "I got this, I got this, I got this." And then the roller coaster starts moving and she's like, "I don't got this." Often it feels that way when I'm given a topic. I'm like, "I'll be fine." And then on the ride here, it's like, "Well, I don't know about that." But thank you, Ron, for that opening. I especially liked when you said that, you know, being accountable to the brotherhood. You know, if we're always trying to blame someone for downtimes or whatever it might be, that it's kind of hard to be accountable, and it's hard to take responsibility if we're always trying to blame someone else. And when I first got asked to do this, I wrote down blaming others and the dangers or sins of doing so. And then I guess we had some time to kind of refine or think about it. But someone also told me there was endless ways of describing this topic. But I think what they settled on was, whose fault is it? And in studying it, I felt that it could just go on and on, but eventually there has to be a closing. And so I will try to take all what I had and a paper that was given to me, and hopefully at the end it all makes sense to you. And so one of the hardest three-word statements to make is, "I'm wrong," or "it's not my fault." But it's very easy to blame others. It's easy to say, "Well, if so-and-so didn't do that, we wouldn't be here right now," or "it's not my fault." It's easy to point out the wrong in others. It's easy to want it to be someone else's fault. It's so easy to get cynical or critical and cynical and caught up in our limited perspectives, but it's hard to see our own flaws, where we went wrong, what we need to own. So Simon Sinek, he gives a lot of talks at large corporations. He kind of gets the head honchos and the employees. He tries to create an environment in corporations where they could work together, and it's not just a playing game and or a blaming game when things do go wrong. He is very adamant on, you know, someone comes up with a new software and it works great. They are so quick to take credit for it, and they're so quick to, "Well, I need my reward for it. I want to be rewarded for what I did ASAP." But he also says, but they're not that way when something goes wrong. That's when the blaming game starts. That's when the finger pointing starts. So I have a question, and we don't have to answer this right now. Is blaming others, is that new to man? Or has that been around for quite some time? And like I said, we'll get into that a little later. Another person, he gives a lot of, podcasts, or he gives a lot of talks, but is Mike Rowe. Some of you might know he does dirty jobs. He follows people around and just jobs that not everybody would want to do. So I heard him give a talk a while back, and one thing that he said, and he's 64 years old, so he's got some age on him. He says that people and to his generation says that today's generation are young adults. They're whiny, they're weak, and they're nothing but a bunch of snowflakes. He said he often hears that from his generation. What he likes to remind people from his generation is that we are the clouds from which the snowflakes fell. So, in other words, what are we teaching or not teaching our children, young adults, people that look up to us? If we're always blaming others, well, if my children see me not taking credit for anything I do, is it any is it going to be any different when they get a bad grade or they get snippy with the teacher and I have to correct them? Well, it's okay for dad to do it. Just going back to the statement, I am wrong. What if that was easy to say? What if we took as much credit admitting we were wrong as fast as we take credit for what we do right? I like to think of, or this is just something that came to my mind, is divorce lawyers. Maybe they'd have to get side jobs if we as husbands, wives as well, do we always take credit for downfalls? Or is it, she was just better at listening to me, I'd be a better husband, vice versa. You could put that either way. 43%, so almost 50% of first marriages in the United States end in divorce. So in most conflicts, there's two ways that we could choose to travel. One is the path of pride. I can blame, or you can blame, others, only focus on their flaws and refuse to own our part of it. That response will increase pride and decrease the Lord's blessing in our lives. The humble way, you can honestly assess what you are contributing to a conflict, admit where you went wrong, and ask for forgiveness. That response will lead to humility and increase the Lord's blessing in your life. And some passages to go along with that. James 4:6 says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. In Proverbs 29:23, out of the NIV says, pride brings a person low, but the lowly in spirit gain honor. In Matthew 23:12, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased or humbled, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted or lifted up. So I mentioned divorce lawyers. What about accident lawyers? If we took responsibility, and kind of have to wonder, like, at the scene of an accident, officer comes up, gets this, both sides of the story, and, you know, he's probably expecting to not get the whole truth out of either side. But you walk up, the officer walks up, and, sir, I pulled out in front of him. I thought for sure I had enough time. I thought I was going to make it. I take 100% of the responsibility. It was all my fault. Lawyers in general might go out of business. I hope after tonight I don't have the need to go look for a lawyer. They might not want to talk to me, but I guess there's none here, so we'll be okay. Now I want to tell you a story that happened, and the names, they're not important. They've been changed. So, but a story that happened when I was around and to someone close to me. So I thought it was a good example. And so years ago, there was a farm truck parked in at a BP station in Lakeville, Indiana. And it was an old, junky farm truck, and there was a work truck, and I'm not sure exactly how they were, either one was parked, but the work truck backed up to leave and backed into the farm truck. And we'll call them Farmer John and Worker Bill. So after this, Farmer John gets out of his truck expecting Worker Bill to do the same, to inspect the damage, if any. When Farmer John got to the back of his truck, he sees Worker Bill's truck speeding off south on 31. And I am not recommending this for anybody. That obviously we know Worker Bill was in the wrong, but I don't know that Farmer John was necessarily in the right. But that being said, seeing the truck speed off down 31 to Farmer John, the chase was on. So he got back in his truck, and he's going after him. After a few minutes, he was on the phone with the police, giving them an account of what's going on, how fast they were going, and so on and so forth. Probably may have even exaggerated the story just to get them there sooner. Eventually, worker Bill stops at a business in Plymouth, Indiana. So if you know the distance from Lakeville and Plymouth, that's quite a little drive. Now, Farmer John's expecting him to get out of his truck and say, "Look, I got scared. I'm sorry. I don't know why I ran. What do I need to do?" That didn't happen. Worker Bill gets out of his truck, runs inside the building with Farmer John right behind him and tries to jump over a counter, turns around to Farmer John and says, "I didn't hit your truck." Farmer John says, "Well, the police are about 2 minutes away. Let's just wait for them." So the state police show up. They go back and forth, give their sides of the story. And what could have ended in a handshake and a, "Yeah, there's no damage. It's just an old farm truck. And, you know, I'm glad no one's injured. That's what counts," turned into $1,200 cash from worker Bill to fix the truck, which was probably the best part of that truck for years to come. They also, worker Bill got a ticket for leaving the scene of an accident, and I'm not sure how it all worked out with their insurance, but so there's consequences when we don't own up to our actions. So what does it look like in the church? Whose fault is it in the church when we try to play the fault game? And I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 12 and read 12 through 18. So 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 18. "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were a hearing, where the smelling? But now," in verse 18, and this is, I think, the most important verse here, "but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him." So if someone in the church is not doing something and we're blaming them for all the troubles that we have with the church, is it God's fault? That even though it says here in verse 18 that, oh no, I lost it. It says here in verse 18, where God has set them and as it hath pleased him. And now we'll get more into that later on. Another thing a lot of people look at, and I don't know that this happens necessarily, and it shouldn't happen in a church culture, but I know at least coming where I grew up, it was something that was more prevalent, and I don't want to use the word that I want to use, but I'll say I strongly dislike this statement of, "Well, the devil made me do it," and I later on will read a little more about that, or I guess actually I have it here, so we'll turn to James 1 and read 13 through 15. So James 1, starting in 13, says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when the lust hath conceived and bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death." But in verse 14, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust." And I thought that was worth repeating. We want to blame God. And I'm not making excuses. The devil is the great deceiver, and he's the best at what he does. But I think it is dangerous to use that line of thinking every time we do something wrong, and every time we trip up to, well, the devil made me do it. That's also not right. And I'd like to read a poem here. It's "Yourself to Blame" by Mamie White Miller. Probably not saying that right, but "If things go bad for you and make you a bit ashamed, often you will find out that you have yourself to blame. Swiftly we run to mischief, and then when bad luck came, why do we fault others? We have ourselves to blame. Whatever happens to us, here is what we say: had it not been for so-and-so, things wouldn't have gone that way. And if you are short of friends, I'll tell you what to do. Make an examination, you'll find the faults in you. You're the captain of your ship, so agree with the same. If you travel downward, you have yourself to blame." Going back to "make an examination, you'll find the faults in you," reminds me of Matthew 7:3. And we'll read that whole passage later on here, but in Matthew 7:3 says, "And why beholdest thou the mote or speck in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam that is in thy own eye?" So I had asked at the beginning, is faulting others, is that new to man? Just off the top of your head, how far back in the Bible do we have to go to find that? Adam and Eve, that's right. So if you turn to Genesis, I want to start in Genesis chapter 2. That's not where this topic begins, but I want to start there and read. So in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 20 through 25, "And Adam gave name to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmate for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God hath taken from man made he woman, and brought her unto man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" Now, we weren't there, but I could just picture Adam with this God's new creation, his wife. It was probably like every man in here when we first started dating our wives. We were probably pretty pleased, and you know, God got this right. We're never going to date again. And I just have the feeling that Adam was living on cloud nine when God brought him this woman that is now bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. So, and it's sad to say that we just go right into chapter 3 now, and I want to read verses 1 through 13. "Now the serpent," and remember what I said, the devil's the best at what he does. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, we shall not eat of it, neither shall we touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doeth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good from evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them were both open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord going, the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hath thou eaten of the tree wherefore I have commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. I find it interesting that God didn't ask the serpent why he did that, because he was probably, the serpent, the devil was probably the only one that wasn't ashamed of what he did and was okay with it. But you think of Adam, not only was it the woman, but it was God, that the woman that thou gavest me. And for Eve, it was the serpent. And we know that they were both punished, and they both had to face the consequences and repercussions of the fall. And even though they admitted that they did eat, they tried to fault others first. Oftentimes, I find that's how I do. I want to fault someone else, and it's not till maybe you're questioned a little bit, and maybe not so much anymore, but at least when I was younger, usually it takes a little more questioning before the truth really comes out. So the blame game, it's so prevalent today. And I would love to say that this is, this isn't for Salem Mennonite. You guys don't need to hear this. Daniel doesn't need to hear this. But I think I was probably pricked more than I want to admit. And if you're pricked tonight, sorry, not sorry. And if it feels like I'm pointing fingers, remember, and I think I've said this before, if I'm pointing fingers at anybody, there's three pointing back at me. So this isn't just for Salem, and it's certainly not just for Daniel, but I think this is a good reminder for everyone. So I went through those stories and those scriptures. Now I want to go through more. The paper that I was given was a little more structured of kind of how we take it as individuals, or I guess it gave me a little better way of closing the whole topic, but the individual responsibility. So recently I heard a message, and the church, I believe, is somewhere down in Georgia, but it's not the point, or maybe it's Florida, but They're a very mission-minded church. They do a lot of missions, and the minister was saying at the end of it, he said that, you know, some of the most successful missions that their church does are the ones that the people take the responsibility. They go out and do it. They don't just go back to Terrell or Tim or whoever's at the back there and say, you know what we need to be doing? We need to be giving our attention to this mission here. We need to be giving so much of the offerings to that mission. But the ones that are most successful are the ones where the church takes the responsibility and they go out and do it. And I think we could say here at Salem, and not boasting on anybody, but I think we have a lot of people that are doing different missions, and it's just good to recognize them in that. The dangers of blame shifting. Blame shifting is viewed as a form of cowardice and a refusal to own one's sin. The mirror principle, and we're going to go back to Matthew 7 and read 1 through 5. Matthew 7, starting in verse 1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what measurement ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye met, it shall be measured unto you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in thy own eye? How wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thy eye, and behold, a beam is in thy own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thy own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. And that's just a good reminder to examine our own hearts first before we cast blame or cast fault onto others. We need to examine ourselves. The fall and the sin-sick world. While individuals are responsible for their own sins, many sufferings are the result of living in a world corrupted by the fall of Adam. In Romans 5:12, I'll just read that quickly. Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And again, the myth of it being God's fault, or blaming God. God is blameless. The Bible teaches that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And again, that's out of James 1:13-15. We won't read that again, but it made me think again after reading the account of Adam and Eve, that you could just read that there in James, and just the comparison there to how they tried to blame shift. It just really stuck out to me. Sovereignty and suffering. While God may allow hard times, he is not the cause of the evil within them, and he often uses trials for personal growth, character development, or to lead people to trust him more. The solution, confession and grace. Confession over blame. And I think we here at Salem have experienced that, especially in the last couple months, very strongly. But out of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. and grace and redemption. And I'm going to read another poem here. I really do like poems. I'm just not a very good writer, so. But I like to find poems that go along with what my devotions are, or what my topic is. So, grace and redemption, the Father's redemption plan. Jesus loved the Father so he gave his life on earth below. He hung upon the cruel tree, becoming sin for you and me. What must we do to enter life, to rid ourselves of worldly strife? God says his word, we must believe, take his love and just receive. This is his redemption plan, brought by God through his love for man. So foolish we would be to shun the blood that was shed by the Holy One. As for me, I cannot wait to see the one who died for you and me. He says, look up, for it draws nigh, our redemption in the eastern sky. We must be found on that great day, full of faith, come what may. Jesus soon is coming. We all must learn and prepare ourselves for his return. And the summary, this is not mine, but I thought it was good. The paper that I was given had a summary on it. While it is natural for humans to look for someone to blame, the biblical perspective calls on individuals to take responsibility for their own actions when they fail. And when they fail, to find repentance and forgiveness in Jesus rather than deflecting blame onto others or to God. So thank you all for listening. I hope that you got something out of it. It was a pleasure studying it, even though sometimes I kind of felt like it. I had this much to share, and then this much to share, and then I trust that God gave you something to get out of it, as he did me. So I think at this time, Leroy, would you close with a prayer?